Well, I would invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This morning we are going to be considering what I believe to be was probably the darkest night in Peter's life. So I entitled this message, Peter's Dark Night. Luke chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 54 through 62. And as you're turning there, I would just like to wish you a happy Reformation Day. It was on October 31st, 1517, that a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to All Saints Church, to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, sparking the Reformation. Actually, it had begun sometime before that in small starts, but he, in doing so, reminded that the church is to find its foundation in five principles, or what became known as five solas. Scripture alone, the scriptures are our sole authority for life and living. Faith alone, salvation is by faith alone. Grace alone, salvation is all of grace, God's grace. Christ alone, salvation is found only in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Everything we do is to be done for the glory of God, and all that Christ has done, all that God has given us, all that Christ has done for us, all that we are in Christ is all for the glory of God. All that the church is and does and can be is for the glory of God. It's the reason why October is not Pastor Appreciation Month to me or the month of Halloween. It is Reformation Month. So I spend a lot of time reading about the Reformation and reminding myself of those great men who have gone before. Because much of what we do as pastors today is we stand on the shoulders of those giants, of those great men. And much of what I know is from the Scriptures and has been elaborated upon and expounded upon by many of those great men, giving me a broader and a greater understanding of God's Word. So Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 54, says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him, as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to a section of your word that is indeed a sad section. As we see one of the choice servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ given over to sin. And Father, we pray that you would use this incident that you have recorded in your infallible, inerrant, inspired word to teach us this morning, to teach us about our own proneness to wander, to teach us about our own proneness to fall into sin, to warn us about pride and self-confidence in our own strength and our own power, in our own abilities, to avoid such things as sin. Father God, we know that everything that has been written down in your word has been given for our instruction in righteousness. And we pray that by your Spirit this morning, we will be instructed and that we will leave here not having only been exhorted, but we will leave here encouraged as we consider this man, his life, and his great failure, and your great love. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. How many of us have failed in the Christian life? I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but I think all of us would have to admit, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we would have to admit that we have failed in our Christian lives. We have failed many times in our Christian lives. Christians are not strangers to failure. As a matter of fact, the Christian life is full of failure. We know the disappointment, we know the sadness, we know even sometimes despair because of our sin. We know what it is to fall short of what God would have us to be. We know what it is to fall short of what we want to be. We know what it is to fall short of what we profess to be. We know what it is to resolve in our hearts to be faithful to God in some area of our lives, only to later feel the pain that comes when we realize that we have failed in our resolve. But thankfully, if we know Christ, then we know the promise and the power of the gospel. We know that we stand before God accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ. We know that our acceptance with God is found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it's found in the finished, perfect, complete work of Christ. It's by Christ's righteousness that we Christians stand before God accepted. It's the doctrine of justification. It's the declaration of God that we are right with Him, not based upon our own works, not based upon our own efforts, our own performance, but according to God's mercy, He has saved us. The righteousness that is before God on our record, the righteousness that it is ours, is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. It is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us as a gift, and we receive it by faith. It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone. It's by Christ alone that we are accepted by God. Not anything in and of ourselves. That's the promise of the gospel. But we also know the power of the gospel. We know that we are not the same people we were before we met Christ. We know that we have been marvelously changed by the grace of God. We have experienced what is known as the new birth. Or in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are new creatures, we are new creations in Christ. That's what the Bible declares. But yet we still know this ongoing struggle with sin. I used to wonder this early on in my Christian life. You know, if I'm a Christian, if I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, then why in the world do I still struggle with sin? Why do I still fall? Why do I still fall to temptation? I mean, here we are. We're new people, new creations, and yet we still know the pain and the disappointment and the sadness of our sins. Why is that? The reason why that is because we are still in this fallen world living with our flesh and our humanness that has not yet been made perfect in glorification. We still deal with remaining sin in our lives. But by the power of the gospel, we are no longer slaves to sin. The enslaving power of sin has been broken in our lives by the power of God in and through Christ Jesus. And so now, as God's people, we have the ability to actually obey Him. By the power of the Spirit, we can know obedience as a pattern in our lives. Not the standard of perfection yet, because we're not glorified, but we can know obedience to God as a pattern in our lives. And so despite the pain of our sin, the disappointment of our sin, the despair over our sin, we know the promise and the power of the gospel at the same time. We know both of these realities in the same life. In fact, we know both of these realities many times in the same moment. That even though we are hurting because of our sin, we are disappointed because of our sin, we know the promise of the gospel and the power of its work in our lives. This is the reality of the Christian experience. And through it all, we know God. That's the important thing. There is this growing knowledge Even as we battle with our sin, there is this growing knowledge of the faithfulness of God, of the love of God, the mercy of God, and the patience of God. We realize that we are objects of His mercy, and because we are objects of His mercy, we are also projects of His mercy. I'm reminded of the old song, "He's Still Working on Me," a process of sanctification. It's been said that you need to wear a hard hat around Christians because they're always under construction. And we learn something every day of the mystery that God is able to take what He hates, which is our sin, and He can use it in our lives in some strange way toward a holy end. That's what we learn. He takes even our sins, He takes our failures, He takes all of that, and He guides us through these things in a way that He develops us, in a way that He grows us. At the point of our failure, at the point of our sin, at the point of our pain, we meet with the truth that God calls us to repentance and faith, that God calls us to repentance and obedience, and then through that repentance and obedience, He grows us and He develops us. As a parent trains up a child, God trains us. And mercifully and thankfully, we are able to look at the perfect record of Scripture and realize that we're not alone in this, that we're not the only ones who have ever dealt with this. We see on the pages of Scripture people like Peter, someone who was full of genuine love for the Lord Jesus, but someone who at the same time, in the same life, met with failure, fell into sin, met with many regrettable moments in his life, loving Jesus but failing Jesus. So in Peter, we see someone that we can identify with. Peter is like us. He's just like us. All these men that we read about in the Bible, apart from Christ, they were all just like us. And their lives and their failures have been recorded in order that we might learn something from them. The reason why I know that, one of the reasons why I know that the Bible is true is the fact that it doesn't cover up the failures of the characters in it. It doesn't cover up the failures of even the most prominent personalities we read of in Scripture. They're laid bare before us. Why? So that we can see their mistakes. We can understand why they fell into sin, why they fell to temptation, so we ourselves can guard our hearts against the same things. As we consider this man's failure, Peter's failure, through the lens of God's Word, may we ask God to show us ourselves, to show us ourselves, and to instruct us in regard to our own lives. And what I want to do is I just simply want to pull out 3 points from this sermon. First of all, the fact of Peter's denial, the great wickedness of Peter's denial, and the pain of Peter's denial. First of all, the fact of Peter's denial. That's found in verses 54 through 60. We've read them already. I'm not going to read all of them again, but I'm going to as I address these different temptations or these different accusations that are made in regard to Peter being with Christ. When our Lord Jesus was arrested, He told His disciples to put away their swords and not to fight, right? Now, a little later on, the Lord will teach that the reason why that was His kingdom was not of this world. If His kingdom was of this world, then His disciples would have taken out their swords and fought. They would have defended Him. But because He was the king of a spiritual kingdom, the king of a heavenly kingdom, and because the battle was ultimately a spiritual battle, He told His disciples to put away their swords. And then He told those who were arresting Him, He says, "Let these men go." Well, we not only know that they went, we know that they fled. They fled for fear of their own lives. But from what we know of Scripture, two of them apparently changed their minds about the direction they were going, and they decided to turn back and to follow after the Lord Jesus to see what was going to transpire on that evening. Those two men were John and Peter. And so it was that these two men, they followed Jesus from a distance, as to, I would say, not to be seen as part of that mob that was around Jesus. We are told here that Peter was following at a distance in verse 54. These two men, they know where the Lord is going. They know where he's going. He's being taken. And he's being taken to the home of the high priest. Now, the scriptures tell us that this home was the home of two men. Caiaphas, who was actually the high priest at the time, and Annas, who was essentially a high priest. These two men were related to one another by marriage. They were in-laws. But they lived together probably in separate wings of a very large and spacious home. This home, we are told, also had a very large courtyard that could accommodate a number of people. And to get into that courtyard, what you would have to do is you would have to go through an archway gate that would have been guarded. The scriptures tell us that John, in John chapter 18, that John knew somebody at that gate, and he was able to gain entrance. And it's most likely that as John gained entrance through that gate, Peter also slipped through into the open courtyard. And there in that courtyard were a number of servants, a number of the temple guard, and they gathered together around a fire. And that's the context in which these events unfold. And like I said, what I want to do is I want to break this down in terms of the second, and the third denial. First of all, the first denial. Look at verse 55. It says, "And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Now, Peter is in the courtyard, and apparently he's gathered with these others around this fire, and apparently he can see into the home of Caiaphas. He's close enough to begin to see the opening phases of this trial. Now, this trial, which is taking place by night, was an illegally convened trial, and we're going to talk a little bit about that later on. But there he is, he's sitting in the courtyard around this fire with these other people, and the light given off by the fire allows the features of his face to be seen. And we are told that his features are recognized by a certain servant girl who somehow or another recognizes who Peter is. And we're told that she's looking intently at him. She is staring at him. She is studying him. And we've all had that feeling that somebody was watching us, that uncomfortable feeling. And, you know, you're sitting in the mall somewhere, maybe you're sitting in your car at a red light, and you just get this eerie feeling that somebody's watching you, and you turn around and the person next to you is looking at you for no apparent reason. We've all had that uncomfortable feeling. And this is more than just a casual glance. This girl is really staring at him. She is studying him. And this servant girl finally says, "This man also was with him." Now, we don't know exactly how she recognized Peter. It could be that, you know, since Peter had been with Jesus openly that week and Jesus had been all over the city of Jerusalem during that week, she might have recognized him with that entourage. Peter would have always been up near the front. We can be sure of that in any crowd that Jesus was with. It could have been that she saw Peter with Jesus as Jesus was teaching in the temple. It could also be that when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach the kingdom in other places, that she had been present in a crowd when Peter had preached a sermon. That could possibly be it. I mean, everybody had made their way to Jerusalem for this week. But we don't know how she came to know what Peter looked like. But she states very clearly that this man also was with him. Very clearly. Very definitively. And now Peter acts very quickly to deny it. Peter denies him. He denies Christ. He says, "Woman, I do not know him." Verse 57. Now, it's very interesting that this is what comes out of Peter's mouth right away. I say that because it appears here that Peter's thinking about what he's doing. Peter is contemplating what he is doing. He's thinking about why he's there. He's thinking about whether or not he really ought to be there. He's thinking about what's going to happen to him if he's recognized by somebody, if he's found out to be there. It would appear here, church, that this is the coming of fruition of the promise that Jesus had made to Peter when he said that Satan has desired that he might sift you like wheat. This is Peter being sifted at this very moment. And it well may be that now that he's had some time to sit and think, as the adrenaline's pumping, as he's looking into that house and he's seeing how Jesus is being treated, that he's being treated harshly, that he's being struck in the face, that these religious leaders are around him, they're accusing him, they're barking at him. It may well be that he begins to wonder what might happen to him. He begins to think, can I afford to be identified with Christ? Can I afford to be identified with Jesus? And now when the accusation comes, he states without hesitation, "Woman, I do not know him." Without hesitation. Not only was I not with him, not only was I not among his followers, I don't even know him. In Mark's account of this, he says, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." It's almost like he's saying, "Look, I just came here to get warm. That's all I came here for. I don't even know who you're talking about." I mean, with him, with who? Matthew 26 tells us that Peter says this so loud that he speaks it not only to her, but to all who are gathered around him. Everybody hears him make this denial. It's not me, everybody. I don't know the guy. I was never with the guy. I don't know what she's talking about. I don't even know what she's saying. I don't know him. Now, Mark 14 tells us that it's at this time that the rooster crows for the very first time. Remember, Jesus had told Peter, "Look, before the rooster crows the second time, you will have denied me three times." But Peter's heart is so hard here, he's so caught up in what's going on, the crowing of the rooster fails to awaken his conscience. You would have thought that he would have perked up when he heard that rooster crow and said, "Oh my, there's one." But he doesn't. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's the first rooster crow, and I'm already doing what Jesus said I was going to do," which was deny him. No, that doesn't happen. The text tells us that it's not until the very end that he even remembers what Jesus had said. So that's the first denial. The second denial is found in verse 58. It says, "A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" Mark tells us that after this servant girl had come and confronted Peter, that Peter moved his location. That Peter moved to the porch. And I would imagine the reason that Peter did that was to get out of the firelight. Peter was looking for a darker place to hide. But despite the fact that he moves to a different location, he's confronted and accused again of being with Jesus. Now, the other gospel records tell us that he was confronted the second time by a servant girl, maybe even the same servant girl that confronted him the first time. And the reason why This Luke's account is perplexing and may cause problems for someone, is because he says, or it says, Luke says, a little later someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Someone else is in the masculine. So that poses some problems. And critics of Scripture will grab a hold of this and they will say, look, that's an apparent contradiction, and thus the Scriptures cannot be trusted. They cannot be relied upon. But I believe there's an explanation for this. John MacArthur says that this discrepancy is easily reconciled when it's remembered that Peter was among several bystanders and many of them questioned him at once. Matthew 26 and verse 73 says this, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.'" And you've got to think that because of the scene or what's going on here, the fact that the scene that Peter's created already when he denies knowing Christ to this first servant girl very loudly, everybody hears him. You've got to think that, you know, people begin to whisper, conversations begin to be had. People became curious. And so everybody would be around this man asking him or making these accusations. But to be honest with you, I'm not sure. When he says, "Man, I am not," the word "man" there is anthrope. And that is the word that we get our word anthropology, anthropomorphic from. And it simply refers to a person. It's kind of a gender-inclusive term. It's not the term for man, it's just anthrope. So it could be that, you know, like we call somebody bud or hey friend. That could be how it's being used here. I'm really not sure. But the thing I want to bring out is that, as Matthew and Mark show, it's at this point that Peter hardens his denial even further. He hardens his denial further because he brings down an oath. He swears an oath, or he says with a curse. He not only says, "I don't know him," but he calls down a curse. He calls down a curse. What he does is this. He says, "This is the second time that this has been said to me. May God strike me dead if I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't know how to tell you more plainly. I don't know how to tell you more clearly, but you're mistaken. I am not with that man." That's how he says it this time. That's a second denial. Then there's a third denial. Verses 59 and 60. It says, "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." An hour goes by. An hour goes by. Think about that. I mean, that's a fair amount of time to stop and think about what you have done, to stop and think about what you are doing, right? A fair amount of time to reflect and to think about the hole that you've dug yourself. A whole hour. You know, a fair amount of time to sit there and think, you know, what am I going to do if somebody asks me this question again? Will I tell the truth? Will I tell the truth then, or will I lie then? And Peter finds to his horror, that despite his passionate protest and not knowing Christ, to not being with Christ, the accusations continue to come at him, and they continue to come very confidently. It's not like this guy goes up to him and says, "You look familiar. Do I know you from somewhere?" That's not what happens. It says, "After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted confidently, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Now this man, he's sure of who Peter is. He confidently asserts that he too is a Galilean. Well, how did they know that he was a Galilean? Well, the other Gospels tell us that Galileans had an accent. All right? It's like if I went to New York with my accent, it would be obvious to everyone there that I wasn't from there, but I was from the South, right? They would say, you don't talk like you're from here. Well, everyone from Galilee talks a certain way. They pronounce words a certain way. And why would a Galilean be there unless he was with the master of Galilee, which is Jesus? Now, the other Gospels tell us that this time he invokes a curse on himself and he swears. It's getting worse, right? Now, somebody might think, well, you know, Peter's just reverting back to his days as a sailor. He's using that old sailor language. He's cussing and he's swearing. He's using every curse word, every cuss word, every explicative in the book. Some people might think that, but that's really not what's going on here. In this context, to swear is the idea that you're swearing that what you're telling is the truth. I swear by all that is holy. I swear by the heavens. I swear by the gold in the temple, which is things people would swear by during this day. And to curse yourself again is like, God, strike me dead if I'm lying. And church, again, he's not only steeped in this lie, but he's invoking the name of God, and he's calling upon dreadful things to happen to him in the most careless of ways. He's using the Lord's name in vain, essentially, to enrich himself. And we're reminded of people like that, right? We all know liars. We all know liars in the church who will use religious language, even in the telling of a lie, and they invoke the name of God in order to perpetuate their evil. And that's what Peter is doing here. This is the fact of his denial. He denies Jesus three times, and each denial is a further hardened denial. So things are only getting worse for him at this point. So secondly, consider with me the great wickedness of Peter's denial. The great wickedness of Peter's denial. I wonder if that strikes you maybe a little bit harsh. You may be somebody who thinks, well, you know, Peter, his life might have been in danger. And yeah, okay, Peter denied Jesus. He shouldn't have done that. It wasn't a great thing to do. But to call it great wickedness, you're going a little bit too far, Pastor. Well, it's wicked in a number of ways. Not just one way, but in a number of ways. Three that I could think of. It's certainly wicked in light of his previous boasting. This is not somebody who came to Jesus and said, yo, Lord, I am a weak and a frail man. And if all these things are going to happen to you that you've said are going to happen to you, then I just don't know. I just don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what this night is going to hold. I'm scared. I'm weak. No, Peter was not that man. Peter had boasted before of his allegiance to Christ, that he would go with him to prison and even to death, right? Have you ever had a discussion with somebody about what you would do if real persecution came to the United States? Anybody ever had that discussion? What if coming to church brought persecution upon you? What if identifying with Christ meant your life, as it does in so many other places of the world? What if identifying with Christ meant your job? What if it meant your reputation? What if it meant extreme taxation? What if it meant that you would lose your home, lose all your possessions? What if it meant poverty? What if it meant death? There's always going to be somebody who would say, you know, it doesn't matter. Bring it on. Bring it on. I'll be the guy up front, standing up, saying, I'm with Jesus. If it's going to be anybody, it's going to be me. There'll always be somebody like that. Well, then you see that guy who says he's going to be the guy, be the first one to turn tail and run. To see that guy who said, you know, I'm with him. It's going to be me. Everybody else can run away, but I'm going to be the last one standing. To see that guy, when the time of accusation comes, when the time of persecution comes, say, when he's asked, are you with him? Say, oh no, not me. You've got the wrong guy. I swear to God, it's not me. And that's what Peter essentially did. That makes his denial all the more evil. All the more evil. Because he boasted that he would stand with Christ. He would be with Christ all the way to the end. It reminds me of 1 Kings chapter 20, when Ben-Hadad was bragging about what he was going to do when he came into Samaria. He was taunting them. He was taunting Ahab, who wasn't, you know, the model of purity and someone that you should, pattern your life after. But he was saying all these things to King Ahab. And Ahab says in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 11, he says this. He says, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. In other words, if you're going to brag, brag after the fight. If you're going to brag, brag after the game. If you're going to brag and boast that you're going to stick with Jesus, you're going to be there to the end, then do it after the time of testing, when you've been proven. Peter was so confident that he would never, that he could never do what Jesus told him he was going to do, which was deny him. He refused to believe that his heart was capable of doing such a thing, that his heart was capable of this kind of sin. And I believe, church, that there are many who fail in exactly the same point as Peter did. Many in the church. Warnings are given about the nature of sin. Warnings are given about the way of the world and about temptation, about what will happen if you begin to toy with this thing or with that thing, or what will happen if you let this thing or that thing into your life. And we say, look, someone else may be prone to that. Someone else may be tempted by that. Somebody else may be weak enough to succumb to that. But it's not going to be me. I can stand strong. I can withstand that temptation. I can withstand that sin. Well, everybody who's ever crashed and burned or made shipwreck of their lives said the same thing. It won't be me. It'll be somebody else, but it won't be me. I can handle it. That warning, that instruction, it doesn't apply to me. This teaches us, as we look at Peter, it teaches us the declaration of Scripture, which says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It was wicked in the fact that he boasted so much about what he was going to do and where he was going to be when it came time for Jesus to either go to prison or be put to death. It was wicked in the fact that the way of escape had been made known to him. As a matter of fact, it had not just been made known to him. He had been pleaded with by the Lord Jesus three times to watch and pray lest you fall to temptation. Three times. The fact that temptation was staring him in the face had been made known to him. The fact that Satan was behind the temptation had been made known to him. He had been pleaded with and pleaded with and pleaded with to watch and pray, but he refused to do that which the Lord had told him to do. I've seen so many people fall in my time in ministry. I've said this many times, most of my graduating class from Bible college, men who boasted that they would be in the ministry for the rest of their lives, that they would stand with Christ, they're no longer in the ministry. Their lives are a mess. A small percentage of my graduating class are actually still in the ministry. And none of them thought that I would be in the ministry. How many times I was told I needed to get saved. And they were right, and I did. And maybe that's why I'm still in the ministry. But when we see other people fall, when we see other people fall, you know what it ought to make us do? It ought to make us see the need to watch our own hearts, to guard our own hearts with all diligence. Our own sins may not be as gross as somebody else's sin, and yet we are filled with pride and self-confidence because of that, and we ignore the warnings of Scripture when it comes to our sin. I'm not like somebody else. I'm not as bad as that person. Sure, I've got my faults. I have my struggles. You know, I'm not as bad as them, though. I'm okay in comparison to them. If we fail to watch and pray, failure is sure for all of us, every last one of us. We too, at any given time, if we are not guarding our hearts, if we are not watching and praying, if we are not making use of the means of grace, we too can deny and betray our Savior. Every last one of us can do that. None of us are beyond doing that. But Peter had been given the way of escape. Watch and pray, Peter. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. But he refused to do what he was told to do. It's wicked also in how Peter has lost the fear of God because of the fear of man. The Bible tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. Jesus had warned Peter, and he had warned the others not to be afraid of those who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Peter knew that. He could have quoted those words that came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. But note this, when the fear of man comes upon him, he will not only lie, but he will call upon God to endorse his lie. As God is my witness, I'm telling you the truth. God, strike me dead if I'm lying. Well, let me tell you something. God will not be mocked. Your sin will be found out. He will not be mocked. Turn to Luke chapter 9. I was reminded of this text as I was thinking about Peter's denial. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. It says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Who's Peter denying on this night? He's denying Christ. He's not denying himself. He's denying Christ. Verse 24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words," notice those things are connected, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." What Peter is doing here is no trivial thing. It's no light thing. And Peter knew this. Peter knew these words from the Lord Jesus. He may have even preached it. Who knows? But here he is. He's at the point of testing whether he will deny himself or will he deny Christ. Whether he will save his life or will he lose it. Whether he will own or deny his Lord, and he fails on all points. And what did Jesus say? He says, the stakes are high. You fail in this area, the stakes are high. The stakes are not whether or not you will have a good testimony. It's not simply whether or not you will have greater or lesser joy or greater or lesser assurance. Peter at this moment is engaging in sins that Jesus has elevated to the highest possible consequences. Think about that. That is, if you do this, then you lose your soul. And bless God, we do know the end of the story. Peter will be restored by Christ. He will be sent into service for Christ. He'll be commissioned by Christ. Why? Because he was Christ's. And that's the promise of the gospel. That though we sin as believers, because we still deal with remaining sin in us, we still contend with this flesh, we live in a fallen world, we're not yet in heaven, we're not yet glorified, we still sin. But as God's in Christ Jesus, we remain God's in Christ Jesus. Once we are his, we are always his. Christ died for all our sins, past, present, and future. And remember, it's not because of our righteousness that we are accepted by God. It's because of Christ's righteousness, which has been imputed to us upon our faith and trust in him. And from that point on, nothing can separate us from the love of our God. Nothing. But here was a good man who refused to watch and pray. Here was a good and mighty man who didn't watch his own heart, and he falls into grievous sin. I think sometimes we think too far ahead. We do. We know about the restoration of Peter, and we think about the restoration of Peter. And we somehow, in thinking about that, we overlook the seriousness of what he did on this night, the wickedness of what he did, the sinfulness of what he did. It was a grievous sin that he committed on this night. And it's all because he didn't watch and pray as he had been told. He wasn't guarding his heart. That's where he is on this night. That's the darkness that Peter finds himself in on this night. It's not just dark outside, literally. This is a dark night for Peter within himself. So it's great wickedness that he's committed here. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice the pain of Peter's denial. It said, and the Lord turned, verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Two things happen here to snap Peter back in the spiritual reality. Two things. The first is that at this third denial, with all of his cursing, with all of his cussing, with all of his swearing, with all of his taking oaths, the rooster crows. Mark chapter 14, verse 72 says this, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now with the second crowing of the rooster, the words of Jesus come rushing back into his mind. Peter, when you were so full of pride and so full of self-confidence, I warned you about this moment. I warned you about the danger of this moment. And now the guilt and the shame come rushing in upon him, where he had been blinded by his sin. His eyes are now suddenly opened to what Jesus had so clearly warned him about. All that boasting, in spite of the warnings, all that pride, all that self-confidence, in spite of the warnings, comes rushing in upon him. And he's awakened by that rooster crowing. But the Gospel of Luke gives us the most painful insight of all. And that's in verse 61. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." The Lord turned and looked at Peter. "And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" As Peter hears that second rooster crow, his head pops up. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus is found to be looking at him. I don't know what Peter saw. Maybe he saw the face of the Lord Jesus beginning to be marred. His face may now be red and bloody as he had been struck and abused. He turns and looks, and he sees Jesus looking at him, and all the words come flooding into Peter's mind, and what he had done, and who he was betraying, and who he was denying. That one looks at him. How did Jesus look at him? I don't know. What was his look like? I mean, was it a look of disappointment? Saying, "Look, Peter, I warned you, I pled with you, and you wouldn't listen. Now look at you." Church, we don't know what Jesus' look was like. But what we do know is what was brought about in his soul. When he saw Jesus looking at him, in his soul, something happened. And he was brought to bitter weeping. Weeping and shame came upon Peter. And as things will unfold, I believe that that weeping brought him to the place of grace. I think that's what we see later. That this weeping was a weeping of shame, as a weeping of contrition. It wasn't one of those, you know, "Oh, look at how I've messed up my life." It wasn't that. It wasn't, you know, "My bad, my mistake." But it was a repentant weeping that sought the forgiveness of God. You know, there's a sorrow that does lead to repentance, and there's a sorrow that does not lead to repentance. This sorrow led to repentance. He had sinned against his Savior, and he had done so while the eyes of his Savior were looking at him, were upon him. Think about that. Oh, that we would have such an awareness of the sinfulness of our sin and the nearness of Christ to realize that our sins, all of our sins, are done in his presence. All of them. Some of your parents may have said to you, "Do you want to be caught doing that when God comes back?" Anybody ever said that to you? When God comes back, the eyes of God are upon you right now. The eyes of your Savior are upon you right now. Would you want to be doing that, period? Would you want to be saying that? Would you want to be treating people like that? Would you want to be involved in that sin or this sin? Would you want him to see you doing those things, acting that way? And his eyes are on you when nobody else's eyes are on you, in private as well as in public. Our Lord knows all. This is the story of our Christian lives right here. We see it in Peter. Temptation is out there, And we are all susceptible to falling to it. We are all susceptible to falling into a myriad of sins. And my friends, all sin is gross in the eyes of our God. Not just some sins. There's no such thing as respectable sins. I know there was a book put out entitled that. There are some sins that we find or we think to be more respectable than others, but there's really no respectable sin. They're all detestable. They're all gross in the eyes of our God. And we're all susceptible to falling into those things. And the myriad of different things that are displeasing to our God. But our God has called upon us, as he called upon his disciples, to watch and pray. Watch and pray. We have been called upon to guard our hearts with all diligence. In other words, there's no loafing in that. There's no slacking in that. Guard our hearts with all diligence. And God has given us means of grace. He's given us prayer. He's given us his word. He's given us his church. He's given us worship. One of the reasons why we come here, one of the reasons why we are considered to be an ecclesia, a body, a family, is not so much just so we can show up on Sunday and worship together and then rush out the door. It's so we can hold one another accountable. We can exhort and admonish and encourage one another. He's given us all those means of grace for us to utilize and to make use of and to be used as a means by which he grows us and matures us and develops us. I don't know about you, but in my own Christian walk, I find that I'm not as easily tempted by some of the things I used to be tempted by. You know the reason why that is? Because the work of God in my life. The work of God in my life. There are things that are still tempting. There are always things that are tempting. There's always sinful stuff that's out there to tempt me. But I know that because I have grown and developed by the grace of God and the work of His Spirit in my life, there are some things that don't tempt me anymore. And I pray that that's going to continue to be my life story as I progress in sanctification. May it be for you as well. May we learn from Peter's example. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had together around your word. We pray that you will use it in our lives. Lord, how relevant, how pertinent this message is for each and every one of us. As we are men and women of like constitution as Peter was, and we are all so frail and so weak. We have no reason to be prideful. We have no reason to be self-confident. Because in reality, apart from you, we can do nothing. We know apart from you and your work in our lives by the power of your Spirit, we cannot overcome sin. We cannot flee temptation. So Lord, help us to understand the need for a real awareness of the sinfulness of sin. An awareness of the fact that your eyes are upon us. An awareness of the fact that we are dependent upon you for victory over sin in order that we may bring glory to your name. Help us to know that. Help us to see that this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.